Today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. Isaiah 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 as we continue. We're in the fourth week of our fall study on the book of Isaiah. It's been called the fifth gospel by some authors, by some scholars, because of so many references, even in the Old Testament, to the life and person and work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You read the polls, and it seems clear that most Americans think the current political scene's pretty hopeless. Surveys show that, and I don't mean this as an insult to anybody's particular candidate, but it's just what the surveys show, that most people look at our choices for the big election this fall and say, is this the best we can do? And that's not just true in the United States. That is true in nations across the globe, that confidence in government is at a low ebb. Now, we're tempted to think that there was once a golden age of politics where things used to be better, but if you read enough history, especially if you read newspaper articles from 30, 50, 100 years ago or more, you realize there was never a time when most Americans thought we were in a golden age of government. The presidential election of 1800, which I know you think about often, but it's called America's first ugly election. It was between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, and when you read what Adams and his surrogates said about Jefferson and vice versa, you understand that dirty politics have been around a long, long time. This is nothing new. Disappointment in those who hold political office is as old as the offices themselves. But the rot is not confined only to the level of government. I mean, it's not like Congress is dysfunctional, but all of our personal lives are just fine. There's dysfunction everywhere. We're all suffering because of the brokenness of this world. There's broken relationships that hurt us. There's broken promises that let us down, and there's broken health that never gets better and only seems to get worse as we get older. But in our passage for today, the prophet Isaiah writes about a golden age, not in the past, but in the future. God gave him the ability to see far into the days ahead, the reign of a king. And while Isaiah did not know his name, we do. Isaiah had a glimpse of the future and of a coming king whose name is Jesus. And if you ask, okay, where in Isaiah 11 is the name of Jesus? Well, we know Isaiah is talking about Jesus because in the New Testament, Jesus is repeatedly referred to as the Son of David. That's the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1. And David was the son of, or came from, the root or the stump, we read about that in verse 1 and verse 10 of our passage of today, of his father Jesse. So you get Jesse, then David, then the son of David, that's Jesus. So this prophecy is about Jesus. Now, I never want to assume that everybody in the room is a Christian. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're searching, exploring, we are very glad you're here. Thank you for coming. But we believe as Christians that Jesus Christ was a man born into the world about 2,000 years ago. But he wasn't only a man. He was also fully God. Somehow, the human and divine natures were united in one man named Jesus Christ. And if you say, J.D., explain that to me, I can't. Nobody can. But it's obvious to me anyway that if God gets involved in the affairs of the world, he's going to do so in some ways that we can't explain. I mean, he's God. He's the infinite. Well, about 2,000 years ago, this man, Jesus Christ, came into the world and he died for his people. He died to pay the penalty we all deserve for our sins, our disobedience to God. And through his death, through his burial, through his bodily resurrection, he reconciled us to God. He reconciled his people to God. Then he ascended into heaven. And what is recorded in Isaiah 11 is what Isaiah saw in the future, both Isaiah's future and our future. In the future, when Jesus Christ will return from heaven to earth to make life on earth as it already is in heaven. So I want to show you two things about this future golden age, this future kingship of Jesus Christ. First of all, I want to show you that Jesus, and this is in your handout, by the way, if you want to follow along there. First of all, Jesus is the perfect king. And then second, he's the peaceful king. Now, I'm going to go ahead and warn you, I'm going to be kind of teachy in this first point. Okay, there's a lot of material to cover. But I promise I'm going to try at the end to bring it home with some application. He's the perfect king, and then he's the peaceful king. So first, Jesus is the perfect king. Isaiah, in this passage, is telling us about some of the characteristics of Jesus, and I hope you see, even if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you see that if this is true, then Jesus is exactly the kind of person we want to have in authority over us. Who wouldn't want to have this kind of person in authority over us? Because first of all, Jesus is perfectly wise. Few things are more discouraging and certainly more disrupting to the health of an organization than to have a leader that won't make a decision. Have you ever been involved in a department or a business or a school or even a family where the decision maker couldn't ever pull the trigger? I mean, it's devastating to a business or to a church for sure, and probably every other institution. When you have someone like that in charge, you know there's no point in going a month out and meeting with this person and trying to get this person to agree to make this certain decision, because somebody else is going to come along after you and just change his mind. I mean, all the way up until D-Day, H hour, that's what's going to happen. This kind of leader has no convictions of his own. He's constantly flip-flopping because he's afraid of making a mistake or afraid of offending people or afraid to take a risk or whatever. Jesus Christ, this passage says, is not like that. He's not indecisive, nor will he be deceived. That's the end of verse 3 in Isaiah 11. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. So it's not just that Jesus is his own man and so he won't get snowed by other people or led around by his nose. Rather, he will always make the right decision, the just decision, no matter what. And more than that, everyone, once Jesus makes his decision in this kingdom, will agree that it was the right decision, No one's going to argue with it. Everybody will see the wisdom of it. Even if he rules against you and your interests, you'll be forced to admit this was wise. Second, Jesus, this passage tells us, is no respecter of persons. That's the first part of verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Now don't hear Jesus will judge the poor and think it's saying Jesus is going to condemn the poor. Quite the opposite. This passage is saying that Jesus will finally bring justice to the people who have been oppressed throughout human history, who have been taken advantage of throughout human history, who never got a break, who weren't born into circumstances where they could ever get ahead. No matter what kind of work you do, no matter where you work, it is always tempting to give extra special attention to the people that you think can cut you a big check. And by definition, that means you're not giving extra special attention to the people you think can't. That's called partiality or favoritism. And the one thing the Bible is absolutely clear about is Jesus doesn't play that game. He is not impressed by the things that impress us so easily. Ephesians 6:9 says there is no partiality or favoritism with Jesus. He sees past all that and he treats everybody fairly. Third, Jesus has perfect personal integrity. That's verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, don't get too caught up on belt. What's referred to here in the language of the Old Testament is the loincloth, which would be underwear. And don't get hung up about thinking on Jesus in his underwear. But what the author is trying to point out here is that when you strip away everything external to Jesus and you get down to what is closest to his essence, you find only faithfulness and righteousness. You only find a man who will always keep his word. And then fourth, Jesus has perfect authority. I love the last part of verse 4, especially when I thought about it this week and thought about what it meant. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. You know, they say that the President of the United States is the most powerful person in the world. But that's not because he can bench press more than anybody else. It's because of his office, because he has the power of the United States behind him. And so when the president in his, or it could be her, position as commander-in-chief of the armed forces, when he orders the military to do something, that can have big results in the world. But I want to emphasize the word can. It can have big results in the world because his orders could be disobeyed. His orders could be misconstrued. His orders could bring about results that he did not anticipate, did not plan for. But when Jesus Christ runs the world, he doesn't do it through some other agent. His word runs the world. When he speaks, it is like a rod striking the ground and causing an earthquake just by speaking. With his voice is like a sword that destroys everyone opposed to him. Through his word, he executes his plan and administers justice and accomplishes his will. There is no one with that kind of power like Jesus. So all that makes him the perfect king. But second, on top of that, because he's the perfect king, he's also the peaceful king. And I really love verses 6 through 8. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. So from this passage, these verses, we can see several things that will happen when Jesus begins to reign on earth as he already does in heaven. And the first thing is that Jesus will bring peace in nature. Here we read that one day, nature's most relentless predators, wolves, leopards, lions, tigers, and bears. Sorry, no tigers in there. That's the Wizard of Oz influence in me. Wolves, leopards, lions, and bears will exist peacefully with their natural prey. Lambs, goats, calves, and cows. Now, what would happen, just hypothetically, what would happen if somehow you were able to put a wolf today in a cage with a lamb? Would they nuzzle one another and cuddle one another? Would the wolf lick the lamb? No, the wolf would have veal cutlets for supper. That is what happens in nature. Predators eat their prey. But on that day, the lion and the goat will lie down together and take a nap. Isaiah prophesies about snakes in verse 8. Everyone's favorite animal, I'm sure. I don't even like walking through tall grass with tennis shoes on. I mean, I want boots and snake guards. So I want to see my feet in tall grass. So I certainly don't go out of my way to find snakes. Therefore, I can't imagine a sight more terrifying than seeing, you know, a six-month-old who just learned to sit up sitting next to a coiled-up rattlesnake. Just gives me the heebie-jeebies thinking about it. Yet when Jesus returns, the rattlesnake will be the pet of the toddler. The rattlesnake might coil itself around the toddler, but only to tickle it, only to play with it. It might rattle its rattle at the toddler, but only to amuse it. Because this passage says that when Jesus Christ's kingdom is established, no one and no thing will harm or destroy in all his holy mountain. He will bring peace to nature when he returns. And if Jesus Christ can do that, if he can tame a cobra to play with a baby, don't you think he can do something in your life as well when it comes to peace? And that's the second point. Under the second point, when Jesus comes to reign as king, he will bring peace between people. Now, I want you to think with me for a second, okay? Really think. Don't respond out loud, just think. Think about some of the conflict in your life. Are you thinking about it? Conflict in marriages, conflict with children, conflict with parents, conflict at work, conflict with someone that used to be your best friend and now you don't even talk anymore. This conflict hurts you, doesn't it? I mean, you lose sleep over it, you wake up at 2:30 in the morning thinking about it, you can't go back to sleep. It tears your stomach up like you can't digest food the way that you used to because this conflict's making you sick. It's giving you gray hair. It's making you lose your hair. But the promise of Isaiah 11 is that when Jesus Christ returns, he will heal many, if not all, but many of the broken relationships in your life. And that person that right now, when you see them in Walmart and you both want to walk the other way so you don't have to talk to them, one day in his kingdom, you're going to be laughing and talking once again. You're going to be glad to see one another. It won't be awkward anymore. It is a fact that two people who love the Lord Jesus Christ in this fallen world and because of our sin can get so sideways they can't talk anymore. I mean, I hate it. But I don't think that just because a Christian gets in a fight with somebody else, that means that other person's not a Christian. That's just not the way it works. You can get so sideways that there is no solution under the sun to that relationship. But if Jesus can one day make it safe for a baby to play with a rattlesnake, then when he comes to ensure that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, he can fix even your broken relationships. He'll bring peace in nature. He'll bring peace to you. And then third, he'll bring peace to different peoples, different groups of people. That's verses 9 through 11. They shall not destroy, hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of all his people. He'll gather them in from. Now, I'm going to list some place names here, but I'm going to tell you their modern-day equivalents, because if you're like me, you would just be sitting there for the next few minutes thinking, what place was that? So let me tell you where they are. From Assyria, that's what I would call modern-day eastern Syria, the modern-day country of Syria. From Egypt, that's talking about the northern part of the modern-day state of Egypt, closest to the Mediterranean Sea. From Cush, modern-day Sudan. From Elam, modern-day Iran. From Shinar or Shinar, modern-day Iraq. From Hamath, Damascus. And from the coastlines of the sea. I'll let you figure that one out for yourself. And the point is this. In the Old Testament, God only worked through one particular ethnic group of people. The Jews, that's what we would call them today. The people of Israel, the physical linear descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He only worked through one particular group of people in the Old Covenant. But the promise is that when Jesus returns, all people will be Jesus' people. In the Old Covenant, God's place was one place, Mount Zion, where the temple was in Jerusalem. But when Jesus returns, everything on the earth will be holy to the Lord. That's Zechariah 14, along with all the people in it. And that's what the Apostle John writes about in the Revelation, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where we read, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Not just Jewish people, but Gentiles, like I am, and I'm guessing most of you are. I'm guessing most of you don't have a Jewish ethnic heritage. All tribes, peoples, and languages, which is why racial hatred is particularly offensive to God, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I don't keep up with the news nearly like I used to. I think that's a good thing for the most part, but maybe I need to be corrected on that. But from my limited survey of the news, it seems that there are at least two conflicts going on in the world right now that could escalate to the point to where the United States would feel like it has to get involved. And the first one is the conflict between China on one hand and either Taiwan or the Philippines on the other. And, of course, the conflict between Russia and Ukraine. There may be more, and those of you who keep up with the news better than I do could tell me about them. But when Jesus returns to establish the kingdom that Isaiah foresaw, we won't have any more of those conflicts. There will be no more American soldiers dying in war. And more than that, there won't be any soldiers. This is Isaiah 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, the tools that once you fought with that brought death, well, now you'll use them to farm with, to bring out food that produces life. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He brings peace among the peoples. Okay, I know that was teachy. I know that was a lot of material that I just felt like I had to cover it. But now we'll apply it. Because an understandable response to everything I just said might go something like this. Well, J.D., it's all well and good, but there's going to be this golden age far in the future where I won't have any conflict or any pain, but I'm hurting right now. My heart is broken right now. I mean, where is God in all this? Does he care? Is he listening? I mean, that's awesome that when Jesus returns, 1,000 years in the future or whenever it is, everything's going to be great. But what about me right now? That's a fair question. I have two responses to it. And the first is this. If you are confident that one day everything will be perfect, and that one day you'll be in a place where you'll say about your life, I wouldn't change a thing. That'll give you confidence and grace and strength to live today. Just by way of example from my own life, I wasn't always a pastor. I had a career before I became a pastor, and I was miserable in it. The particular job I had, I couldn't stand it. And through a certain set of circumstances, I became convinced that God was calling me to apply to seminaries and become a pastor. And I was confident that God had called me to do this. I mean, I've only been this confident of about 2 or 3 things in my life, but this was one of them, and one of the most important ones. For a bunch of reasons, I couldn't immediately make this change. We had to take care of some, I was married by the time we had a child, we had to take care of some things. So it took about a year before I could leave this job and we could move away and I could go to seminary. But what I found is that year went on, before I could finally get to where I felt like God wanted me to be, the confidence that I was going to one day be very happy in that new position gave me strength in that current position. I found I didn't dread going to work anymore. I was a better employee. I appreciated my job so much more. I learned more. I worked harder and better. And thankfully, I was right. You know, I'll never forget that first night I was in seminary, and we had our little bitty apartment there on the campus of the seminary, and I just couldn't stop smiling because we finally made it. And thankfully, my wife wanted to go. That'd have been tough if she didn't. We were so happy that first night because finally we were there. This thing I'd been hoping for and praying for finally happened. And now, after all these years, I can look back on that miserable year I had before I got to seminary and say, without reservation, I wouldn't change a thing. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that in your own personal life, or there was some event in the future you were certain was going to happen, and that certainty gave you confidence to live in a difficult time. I mean, if that ever happens to you, it's a wonderful gift. I don't think it's promised to everyone. But, of course, nothing on earth can make you permanently happy. We rode a high for a couple of months when we started seminary, but it didn't last. It's come back in seasons, and then it's gone away. There's no career, no romantic relationship, no family, no amount of money that will make you perfectly satisfied, fulfilled on earth. But Jesus Christ and His kingdom will satisfy you forever. When Christ returns on the earth and there's no more conflict, no more anger, no more pain, you're going to find only peace, plenty, and pleasure. And on that day, Christians, on that day, you will look back over the entire terrain of your life and you will say, I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy, maybe, but I wouldn't change a thing. To the degree you know you're going to feel that way one day, to the degree you know that's going to be you one day, that will give you pleasure, plenty, and hope today. That's the first response. The second response is this. If you can see that your sufferings right now, no matter how hard they are in comparison to what you'll experience in Christ's kingdom, only light and momentary. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul talks about the confidence he has in the coming kingdom of Christ. And Paul certainly suffered, if you know anything about his biography. He talks about the confidence he has that one day he's going to look back and say, I wouldn't change a thing. And he says in verse 17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See what he's saying? No matter what I go through on this earth, it is nothing. It is nothing compared to what I will experience in Christ's kingdom. As more than one preacher has put it, 5 minutes in heaven will more than make up for a lifetime of suffering on earth. You got to believe that. Earlier this year, Johnny Erickson Tada, that name will be familiar to some of you. Earlier this year, Johnny published an article called, quote, Worse Than Any Affliction, Why I Refuse to Grumble. Or you might say complain. Why I refuse to complain. For those of you who don't know Johnny's story, in 1967, when she was 18 years old, I think, she was diving into some shallow water in Chesapeake Bay, and she broke her neck. And so now, is that 57 years, math people? For 57 years, she's basically been a quadriplegic. I mean, she's had some use of her right arm. For example, she could feed herself with her right arm. She was able to retrain the muscles in her upper back to do it. But she's been in a wheelchair for 57 years. However, she had some hospitalizations late last year. And once she got out of the hospital, she even lost her ability to feed herself. So now a couple of her girlfriends, she calls them, comes over every day. They come over every day. They cut up her food. They put it on a fork. They put it in her mouth to feed her so that her husband can enjoy a meal. That's how they have meals. Her husband eats like most of us do, and then there's a caregiver there to feed her so they can have a family meal together. But this is what she wrote in light of that latest disability that she's experienced. Quote, the Christian who wallows in complaining is tempted to believe that God might leave him, that God isn't always helpful in times of trouble, or that divine grace is lacking for every need. He's increasingly suspicious whether God's word is always trustworthy. He feels that suffering is not worth what little eternal benefit it earns. I'm sure you'd agree that suffering naturally contains the seeds of complaining. Do I have the right to complain about my life? Actually, I possess no real rights. I laid them all at the foot of the cross, agreeing with 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Now listen to this. The Son of God was ripped to shreds and then hung up to drain like a bloodied piece of meat on a hook. And if this is what Jesus endured to rescue me, I refuse to dignify any sin, including complaining about my suffering, that impaled him to that cursed tree. I will not coddle anything that helped drive the nails deeper into Jesus' hands and feet. I relinquish my right to complain so that I might glorify Almighty God through my hardships. Anything less shrinks my soul. And then she referenced 2 Corinthians 4:17. For these light and momentary sufferings are not worth comparing to the eternal glory. I will not coddle anything that helped drive the nails deeper into his hands and feet. Now, if anybody can say, I'm the exception, my suffering is not light and momentary, it's Johnny. I mean, if anybody can say, I'm the exception, God gave me more than I could handle, it's Johnny, right? But in this article, after 57 years in a wheelchair, she still says, the best way I can serve these women who come to feed me every single day is to refuse to complain and thank God for what he has given me, namely, these women who come and serve me. And so many of us in this room, we've never met Johnny, but she has blessed us by her faithfulness over all those years. Now, Here's my point. If Johnny can be sure that Christ's kingdom is more than worth the suffering that she's endured in this life, don't you think there's a chance you and I can too? Don't you think there's at least a chance that in our suffering we can say this is light and momentary? Friends, we have a perfect king in Jesus Christ, and he's bringing in a golden age. And when we're in that golden age, we will say to one another, I wouldn't change a thing. I would not change a thing. So fix your eyes on Jesus now. Pray for and long for his return now, that you will see your king face to face. And if you do that, you will get a down payment, earnest money, from that future kingdom called plenty, peace, and pleasure right now. Even in the midst of suffering, you can have pleasure. You can get it now before you ever get to the kingdom, because as Isaac Watts puts it in one of his hymns, the hill of Zion, and in that context, that means life on earth. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we ever reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Amen? Let's pray together.